Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a guest that by now you're familiar with. This is Stephen Smoot, who's a PhD candidate at Catholic University in Egyptology, but also does Hebrew and all sorts of other things, and you've heard from him before. So welcome, Stephen. Thank you for being with us.
Well, I appreciate you having me back, Kerry, and I hope that not too many tomatoes were thrown at me after my last episode and that people enjoyed our last conversation. So hopefully we'll have a good time this one, a good conversation this time as well.
Well, I had several comments that said to have Stephen on again. So I'm just an obedient person. So that's what we're doing.
Perfect. Sounds good. Well, always happy to be with you and always fun to discuss the Book of Mormon. So anytime, right?
Yeah, it is. It's always fun to talk about the Book of Mormon. We want to just invite you to consider joining our website, Enlighten Education EDU. It's part of the Scriptures Are Real, the extra things that we're doing. I find that when we do a podcast, I've got all sorts of thoughts don't fit into that podcast, but I want to share. So each day I have extra thoughts from the scriptures that I share. There's one just about every day. We do deep dives. I have some master classes that are on there. There are some things coming from some workshops that I've done and some things coming from some really, really deep dives with the rabbi and with others where we just spend a full hour on a couple verses or even sometimes one verse, all sorts of great things on there. You just go to TSAR, that stands for the Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website. You subscribe and join. It costs just a little bit so that we can maintain, it costs us to maintain the website, do the editing and producing of these videos. I just can't do it without that. But once you are there, that you have access to all the stuff we've created in the past. We have things about mental health, things about interfaith, things about art and Isaiah, all sorts of fantastic things for you. I'm just trying to put out as much as I can to help people. And I think you'll find that you really enjoy it if you go to tsar.website. Well, I think we have some great chapters this week and also some storyline that it's you need to keep track of and so on. So it's so much that there's no way we could spend hours and hours talking about these chapters. It's actually quite a few chapters for this week.
Yeah.
But why don't you take us where you'd like to go, Stephen?
Sure. So I think for the range we want to do this week, right, is Mosiah chapters 11 through 17. Right. And this is the chunk of text in Mosiah that pertains to our favorite prophet, Abinadi, right? Everybody knows Abinadi. We love the Arnold Freeberg paintings of Abinadi, right? Where he's like this jacked buff dude and with the Jaguars and King Noah's court. So it's sort of captured our imagination as Latter-day Saints. And so it's great to talk about that and really sort of pick this text apart and see, per the theme of your show, how this is real, how we can make this real to best understand it. So I thought maybe we could just do a little bit of background on Abinadi and sort of the narrative context to this story. And then, of course, the thing we're most importantly interested in is the doctrine, right? So we'll unpick that as well.
Perfect. Yeah. He has some great teachings, but the story also has some great teachings. So.
Sure, absolutely. Well, maybe we can just start briefly with a little bit of background with what's going on here narratively. This is actually kind of a confusing part of the Book of Mormon in terms of the timeline and the chronology. So to set things up here, you have to go back to Mosiah chapter 7, okay? So all the way back in Mosiah chapter 7, King Mosiah the second, the son of King Benjamin, he sends sort of like a search party, you might call it, back to the land of Nephi. Remember, the Nephites have left the land of Nephi. They've migrated to the land of Zarahemla, where they discover the people of Mulek, and they've integrated with the people of Mulek, and that's kind of, you know, headquarters for the Nephite church and the kingdom. But Mosiah has sent back a little sort of search party to go back to the land of Nephi to look for another group of people, the people of Zenith, who had gone back there to try to reclaim the land of their inheritance, as they understood it to be, right? And so we have a fellow named Ammon, not the missionary Ammon, that's a different Nephite Ammon, who is leading this party, and they find a fellow by the name of King Limhi. King Limhi is the son of a guy named Noah. We're going to talk about King Noah, right? And they find out that Limhi has recounts a history of his people to Ammon, to the search party that went out to find them. And Limhi, we find out, is the grandson of this guy named Zenith, okay? So we have what's called sort of the record of Zenith, which starts in Mosiah chapter 9. He's the guy that led the initial colony of Nephites back to the land of the Lamanites. Zenith's son is Noah, and his grandson is Limhi, who gets rediscovered, and they come back to the land of Zarahemla together, okay? So everything that's happening between Mosiah chapter 11 through 17 is happening back in the land of Nephi, or Lehi-Nephi, as they also call it. And it's taking place among this small group of Nephites that have become integrated, again, with Lamanite society that is predominating in the land of Nephi. The first king is Zenith, then his son is Noah, then his son is Limhi, and then we go back to the land of Zarahemla all together with Alma and the people of Limhi and all these people, right? So again, clear as mud, right? You have these different sort of sub-narrative units running along, and there's like a flashback within this story that Limhi is telling Ammon. So it can get kind of confusing, but you know, the basic idea that readers need to know is we're talking about the people of Zenith in the land of Nephi, who came from the land of Zarahemla. And the record is from Zenith, but also people wonder, how do we know about Abinadi's speech before the court of King Noah, right? So we'll get to this in a second, but you know, Abinadi is brought before King Noah in his court. They have this extensive back and forth. They have this extensive debate and argument. And people wonder, how could Mormon, you know, the abridger and compiler of this, how could he possibly know what went on there in the land of Nephi? The answer probably is because of Alma. Right.
Yeah.
So Alma the Elder, probably, who's an eyewitness to this, almost certainly he's the one who's giving information when they return back to the land of Zarahemla. This is most likely coming from his account of what happened. And then from there, there's probably subsequent redactions or historical additions, or who knows exactly. But the core of the message is, in the story, is probably coming from Alma. So that helps us give the context and the perspective of who is probably giving us this information about what happened with Abinadi.
Yeah, it's a very, very significant sermon in Alma's life, and so I'm sure he recorded it, and I don't know who else we'd be reading the record of in this case, so I think you're right.
Yeah, but it's also interesting to point out, our colleague John Gee there at BYU pointed out the fact that the context for Abinadi's speeches and sermons is the kind of sociological context where you would have record keepers on hand, most likely,
yeah.
E.g. court proceedings. Right.
Yeah.
This is the kind of thing you would expect some kind of a record to be kept. So in addition to Alma, who's to say what other kinds of records Alma was able to recover or take with him?
Right.
Call it the official court transcript, if you would like. Right. That
yeah.
gives you a sense for what was said.
And who's to say that Alma is not one of the ones whose responsibility it is to record these things, right?
Right.
He seems to be a somewhat younger member, just, I mean, I could be wrong, but just based on how long he lives after this and so on, probably a somewhat younger member of that court. And so he very well, that could be his duty. Of course, we have no idea, but
yeah,
someone's writing stuff down.
It's speculative, but this is at least sort of a plausible scenario, right?
Yeah.
So, okay, with all that aside, hopefully that helps listeners get a sense, at least for when they're reading Mosiah 11 through 17, what they're looking at in the context for all of this. So if we go to Mosiah 11, we start out with a fellow by the name of Noah, the archetypical wicked, bad, evil King Noah, right?
Yeah.
And every primary child in the church knows who King Noah is. He's depicted like Jabba the Hutt, right? On
yeah.
his big throne, and he's a big fat yeah. guy. At least that's how we, in our imagination. But the text describes him as idolatrous, a wine bibber. He and his priests are committing whoredoms by having concubines and plural wives and so forth. And so if you go down the list, this is verses 1 through 15. We won't necessarily read them all. Oh, also they're rich. That's also something that they point out, right? So they're rich in all these resources. They're taxing people. Which is never a fun thing, right? So they have a burdensome tax on the people to support their lavish lifestyle. And you go down, it's a laundry list of all this bad stuff. What's interesting, what people have pointed out is that like this is textbook bad king, according to the book of Deuteronomy, right?
Yeah.
So the Deuteronomistic history in the Old Testament has a very sort of black and white portrayal of here's what good kings do and here's what bad kings do. And Noah is, again, like within the lens of the Old Testament, he is a bad king, you know, capital B, capital K.
Yeah.
What's interesting is he is contrasted immediately before this with King Benjamin, right? So you have the archetype of what a good king looks like through King Benjamin, and then that follows up with what a bad king looks like, which is King Noah. It's interesting. And this is the thing that ancient people grapple with is kingship really a good thing or not? The Book of Mormon people grapple with this. You have good kings and bad kings. And the answer seems to be sort of, according to Mosiah the second, Benjamin's son, well, kings are good to have when they're righteous kings, but most of the time they're not righteous. So it's not really a good thing, right? So and the Book of Mormon kind of portrays this very starkly with Benjamin and then Noah. But Noah's our principal bad guy here in the story concerning Abinadi and his preaching.
Exactly. Yeah.
So that's kind of setting up, right, our who King Benjamin is, or sorry, who King Noah is. Let's turn to who Abinadi is. He shows up beginning in verse 20 of chapter 11. And when I teach this with my students there at BYU, I always ask them, when we meet a new character, what do we know about this person, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to Abinadi, we just think, oh, we know who Abinadi is. He's a prophet. But what do we really know about him? It's very little, right?
He's a shadowy prophet. He comes and goes and comes and goes.
Yeah, and he just kind of shows up. So he shows them in verse 20, and it came to pass there was a man among them whose name was Abinadi, and he went forth among them and began to prophesy. That's it. That's mm-hmm. all the background we get. So we don't know, is he a Nephite or a Lamanite or somebody else? Where is he coming from? We don't know for sure. What we can say about him, what we can intuit from the text is that whoever he is, he knows his scriptures well. He's a literate, well-read prophet because we're going to see he's quoting Isaiah extensively, right? He quotes the Ten Commandments, so Exodus, right? Things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a trope, right? Of the outsider man of God comes into the community and, you know, preaches repentance to the community. It's a typological thing in the Old Testament with Old Testament prophets, and Abinadi tends to sort of fit that profile, right?
Yeah. Although interestingly, the description is a man among them, whose name.
True.
So
yeah.
That could be someone who came among them, but it doesn't say that, right? So it's hard to tell. Like you said, I mean, maybe he's a Nephite and he just the spirit moves on him. He was always living there, kind of like Jeremiah or something like that. But we just don't know. But
right,
he
yes.
certainly kind of has the wild man outsider, partially because even if he started out among them, he does leave and go into hiding and then come back. And that's very Elijah-ish.
Yes. Right. So you have that other, well, we'll get to that in a second. Exactly. So Abinadi's first message starts in verse 20. He says, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me, saying, go forth and say unto this people, thus saith the Lord, woe be unto this people, for I have seen their abominations and their wickedness and their whoredoms, and except they repent, I will visit them in mine anger," right? And that's the crux of the message.
Yep.
Classic prophetic typological message. Repent or you're going to be destroyed, right?
Yep.
We know what the reaction is of the people, right? They don't take this very kindly and they kick Abinadi out of their community, right?
Which is, again, pretty typical of a reaction to a prophet.
Exactly. So we're following, you could swap them with other Old Testament prophets. You get a similar sort of type scene here going on. So the people reject Abinadi's first message. He's going to come back in chapter 12 after it says they sought to take away his life in verse 26. So he flees, he comes back and he has a second message now. So this is chapter 12, starting in verse 2. He comes among them in disguise, which is interesting.
Yeah.
Right. So that, and there's interesting perspectives on that some people have given, again, sort of going into this prophetic archetype sort of figure, the prophet in disguise, the man of God in disguise that comes among you and so forth. And God says, "Abinadi, go and preach unto this people, for they have hardened their hearts against my words. They have repented not of their evil doings. Therefore, I will visit them in my anger. Yea, in my fierce anger, I will visit them in their iniquities and abominations." And then he says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass that this generation, because of their iniquities, shall be brought into bondage and shall be smitten on the cheek, and they shall be driven to men and shall be slain," and so forth, right? You notice the stark difference there in the first and the second message. The first message is, you have a chance to repent, time to repent. Second message is, you're done.
Yeah.
No more time to repent. It's going to happen. And so this gives us a message here that God in his mercy calls prophets to require repentance to us, but we have to be careful not to take that mercy for granted or to exhaust it, because there may and will come a time when that mercy, you know, dries up, as it were, and the message switches to, okay, you didn't repent when you had the chance, so now we're going to reap the consequences. And this is the pattern of Abinadi is following here. Again, classic, typical Old Testament prophet message, right? Almost to a T.
Very good. Yeah. And this one, he gives the timetable, as you said, like it's in this generation. That's kind of that clue that, okay, yeah, it's happening now. I think as we think about that, though, and it's important to always kind of do the small picture and the large picture with these kind of prophetic warnings, I believe. So I agree with you. He comes in and says, repent or it's going to happen. Now he comes in and says, it is going to happen. But even within that, let's, you know, and most of this we cover for next time, but let's make sure we understand that there are people who repent because of Abinadi's message, and they escape most, not all, but most of this destruction and this punishment that's happening. And even those who do experience the punishment, some of them die, but many of them, the punishment actually serves to get them to repent, and they can repent and move forward, right? That's always the purpose. I always talk about punishment with a purpose. God is warning them to repent lest they be punished. And then he tells them, now the punishment's coming. But this isn't punishment just for the sake of punishment. This is punishment that is still aimed at getting them to come back to him.
Right. And that's an excellent point, Carrie, to keep in mind as we grapple with the concept of divine justice and divine wrath, which we see all throughout, especially the Old Testament, the Book of Mormon. That may disturb some people. Why would God be so mean and smite people like this, right? And you're absolutely right to frame it in that larger context. Excuse me. I would also want to point out in verse 3, by the way, this is what actually lands Abinadi in serious hot water of chapter 12, when he says, the life of King Noah shall be valued even as a garment in a hot furnace, for he shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so that's a bridge too far for the establishment in the land of Nephi, right, for these people, because this is lese majesté, right? This is now speaking evil against the king, which in the ancient world is a capital offense. They don't enjoy freedom of speech like we do today. And so when you speak evil against a king, that's going to get you in serious trouble. And that is, in fact, when he's hauled before the tribunal with King Noah and his priests, that's what they say to King Noah. This man is threatening and prophesying against you, right? Yep. So there's a specific, and our colleague at BYU, Jack Welch, has written on the legal context of Abinadi's trial. And when you make an accusation like this against a king or a monarch or something, that like by de facto has to initiate a judicial proceeding, right? At least if you're lucky for it. Other times it might just skip that and go to the capital punishment part. But for Abinadi, he's going to get a trial. So they're going to bring him, and the trial happens starting in verse 17 of chapter 12, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 17, right? So the big chunk of this is the actual trial of Abinadi. So in verse 17, they bring him before the king. They want to question him. They begin to question him starting in verse 18 and 19. It says how, you know, he was able to withstand their questions. And so we now get into the thick of it. And when I talk with my students and say, what are they doing here? It's a good old fashioned Bible bash for anybody who's been on a mission, right? Who's had this sort of experience. You have two sort of competing religious figures, the priests of Noah and this prophet, and they are both appealing to scripture for their case. And they're both questioning each other back and forth to determine who's right here. Now, we as the readers, of course, we're getting this knowing the beginning from the end of the story. We know Abinadi is the good guy and the priest is the bad guy. But at the time, I have to imagine, right, it would have been it would have been an interesting situation to find yourself having the Bible bash of your life, right, where you have to defend your life from this. We know, of course, also that the priests of Noah are duplicitous and insincere. At least that's how they're depicted in our text, right? And so I like to think that some of them maybe genuinely were struggling with this, but I think most of them probably are duplicitous from the outset. But in any case, that's the method they're going to use to try to catch Abinadi. They're going to try to catch him in blasphemy so that they have grounds to then execute him, right?
Yeah.
So it's fascinating to look at the nuts and bolts of this. And again, I can recommend Jack Welch's book, Legal Cases in the Book of Mormon. He has an extensive chapter on the trial of Abinadi, looking at the judicial proceedings of all of this. And that's an interesting context to read these sermons of Abinadi, right? In the context of these sort of legal proceedings.
You're right. Absolutely right. And I'd say they're certainly going to get to the kind of blasphemy and threatening the king, but they start out with the more interesting accusation that I is where Abinadi will take most of his sermon from. So it's a fun, really the reason I think that the majority of our reading or of what they write about Abinadi's teachings are from the court cases because they ask him a question that they don't think it is, but he kind of perceives this as, you know, lobbing a softball across the middle of the plate. He's like, oh, good, this is what I would like to talk about.
Right. Yes, exactly. Well, let's turn to that then. Let's see. So if we go to chapter 12, starting in verse 20, mm-hmm. one of them says to Abinadi, what meaneth the words which are written and which have been taught by our fathers, saying, and this is, again, my plug for listeners, whenever a scripture says, as it is written, or it is thus written, you need to make sure you know what they're citing, right?
Yeah.
And so in this case, they are citing Isaiah 52.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll bleed into Isaiah 53 in the next chapter later. But Isaiah 52, how this is a famous passage.
And,
how beautiful.
And before you read it, maybe let me just say, Isaiah 52 is probably, you could vie with 48, but it's probably the most influential Isaiah passage in the Book of Mormon. Jacob, it's the primary source for Jacob's beautiful sermon. It's going to be the primary source for this. The Savior's going to quote it twice when he's with them. This is, for whatever reason, really important stuff. And I think as we go, we'll see the reasons. Really important stuff for the Nephites and helps them understand Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And 52 and 53, but 52 is what gets the most airtime in the Book of Mormon. And then if you stop to think about it, we understand Christ's atoning sacrifice best because of the Book of Mormon. So really, it is these verses we're about to read, Isaiah 52, that forms in many ways the understanding of Christ for members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Right. This is, you're absolutely right. This is a go-to text for those who are who understand we have these typological prophecies of the coming of Christ embedded within the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. The Nephites understood that. We understand that. It seems like the priests of Abinadi, or sorry, the priests of Noah don't understand that. And that's, again, either because they are ignorant of it or they're duplicitous and pretending not to understand it.
Yeah.
But yes, exactly. So this is going to be one of our focal point texts. And there's, I mean, again, we could spend all our time on just this, right? But just for our listeners to know, pay close attention to Isaiah 52 and 53, precisely because of how prominent they are and how they feature in the Book of Mormon and in other books of Scripture, New Testament as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we'll skip over a little bit or just sort of summarize the back and forth here. So they cite this, Isaiah 52, specifically like verses 7 through 10 of Isaiah 52. And they say, okay, Abinadi, hotshot, smart guy, what does this mean? And again, they're trying to set him up to, it's kind of like with Jesus and the Pharisees, right? They'll quote these scriptures as a pretext to get him to say something that they can then, you know, accuse him of. Abinadi sidesteps the trap by saying, well, come on, you guys say that you're priests who live the law of Moses. You should know this, right?
Right.
And he fires back at them. Well, okay, tell me, what's the law of Moses? And now we get into Exodus 20. They cite the statutes from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? And the joke here is that these guys are clearly not living up to this, right?
Yeah.
They're worshiping idols. We just saw in the text, they're worshiping idols. They're committing adultery and fornication. They're wine bibbers. All these bad things they're not supposed to do. So Abinadi throws it back at them. To sidestep sort of the accusation, again, a classic trope in both the Old and New Testament of the prophet outsmarting, or outwitting his opponents here. We, of course, in chapter 13, we have the famous where they attempt to, you know, just through sheer physical violence, grab Abinadi, kind of like with Nephi, right? They resort to violence when they're outsmarted, and he famously, you know, rebukes them by the power of God and says, I'm not done talking to you fellas. And so he rebukes them. And so they can't harm him physically, starting in chapter 13. And then this is where we get into sort of the meat and potatoes, I think, of Abinadi's theology. So, and this is where we dovetail, starting in chapter 13, going to chapter 14 with Isaiah 53, right?
Right.
And this is the so-called suffering servant hymns. Carrie, you might be able to say a little bit better than I could, since you have some books on Isaiah, about biblical scholars talk about the suffering servant hymns of Isaiah. It's these, and it's not just Isaiah 53, it's a range of texts throughout Isaiah.
Right.
What is it, like 48,
like 40,
55? Or...
Yeah, yeah. So you get servant songs in general, like 41 through 57, but those suffering servant songs are, the 48 through, I think it is 55. I can't remember the ending point, but...
Yeah, but that's the range, right? And we call it the suffering servant hymns because... this figure is personified as a servant of God who suffers and afflicted because of what the people are doing and so forth. And there's been tremendous, I mean, centuries of exegesis on these passages. So we're just going to scratch the surface here. But Abinadi is participating in this tradition of looking to these writings of Isaiah and I think because the Nephites are informed by Revelation, they know that Christ is coming and who he is. They are able to see this interpretation in its Christological context that makes sense. But yeah, it's fascinating that he would appeal to this. And I believe that this is, you can correct me, Carrie, if I'm wrong, this is the only place in the Book of Mormon where the servant hymns are appealed to in this manner, right?
Yeah, and this way.
Yeah, in this way. So Abinadi, and some writers on the Book of Mormon have noted the fact that Abinadi in some ways has a unique style of exegesis where he sees it much more Christologically than other Book of Mormon authors tend to. I think that's because the material lends itself to that, right? It's not hard to put two and two together when you have a revealed, informed understanding of Christ coming as Nephite prophets do, and then you see texts like Isaiah.
Yeah.
So
and it fits in particular to what he's trying to teach. So maybe if I could just spend a second on this.
Yeah, please.
I mean, these servant songs that, and then some of them are suffering servants, but all these servant songs, and we will see Christ as the primary fulfillment. And I think he is the primary and most important fulfillment. But the times that Isaiah reveals who the servant is, he talks about it being Israel. And
right.
those fulfillments, you know, thinking of it that way, works very well as well. So there are a whole... There are Israel. Sometimes you could say, yeah, it's also Isaiah or Joseph Smith. There are a range of fulfillments that are valid and important. Mm-hmm. But the most important one is the one that Abinadi is going to hit on. And he really is. There's a reason why this starts in 52 and he goes to 53. Because, you know, it's funny. They're trying to catch him in 52 with saying, well, what does it mean? Beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of those who publish peace, right? And I think the point they're trying to make is you're coming and saying you're not publishing peace. You're
right.
publishing that there's going to be all these terrible things happen, right? Yeah. And Abinadi, he has this, he starts to answer it. Then he does the little discourses on the commandments just to basically show you guys don't know what in the world you're talking about and you don't keep the commandments anyway. But he circles back around because in the end, what he wants them to see is, no, I am publishing real peace, not the lack of war or the lack of destruction or the lack of humbling. I'm publishing the kind of peace that only Christ can bring. And that's what brings him back around here to chapter 14 to really explain how Christ brings true, honest peace, the kind of the way that President Nelson has talked to us about having real peace and rest, not what the world can offer you, but true peace and rest.
Well said. I think that's exactly right. And that's an excellent context to read this in. Another context I think is significant in how Abinadi is using this. It's in chapter 13, starting in verse 33. For behold, did not Moses, this is Abinadi talking, did not Moses prophesy unto them concerning the coming of the Messiah and that God should redeem his people? Yea, and even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things? And then here's the kicker for me. Have they not said that God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of a man and go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth? So this is what I and others like to call condescension theology.
Right.
So Nephi, back in 1 Nephi with his visions with the angel asks him, knowest thou the condescension of God? And just to clarify for our listeners, when we talk about the condescension of God, we're not talking about God being condescending, like having a poor attitude or a...
Right.
A mightier than thou bad attitude. Like when we hear the word, oh, that person's really condescending, that's what we think of. Condescension, literally to come down with, right?
Yeah.
And so the idea here that the angel tells Nephi is God will come down, he will condescend among the children of men, he will take on the form of a man, he will suffer afflictions, and he will die and be resurrected and so forth. Benjamin affirms the same thing, speaking about King Benjamin, right? The angel comes to him and tells him, hey, this is going to happen. And now here's Abinadi again. So
And Benjamin really draws on the language of Nephi's vision when he does it, right? And then, as you're right, Abinadi is going to draw on both.
Right. So that's the other really key concept here. I think you're right, Carrie, absolutely, that he's trying to teach them what true peace looks like, not worldly peace or, you know, political power or stability, which is what Noah and his priests think it is. It's peace through Christ and his atonement. And he's going to dovetail off of that by saying, hey, God himself will come down in the form of a man and will perform this atonement, right? He'll redeem his people. We'll get into that in just a second, why he does this. That dovetails beautifully into Isaiah 53 and the messianic Christological reading of Isaiah 53, because it depicts, if you read it in this context, God comes down and suffers with his people.
Yeah,
that's a pretty radical thing notion, especially in an ancient context, right? This is even for a lot of people today. So our Jewish and Muslim friends of other faiths have a problem with the Christian teaching that God himself came down in the form of a human and suffered, right? Like,
right.
That's something that God doesn't do, or gods don't do that. You don't
it
think so,
seems
right?
blasphemous to them.
Exactly. So this is pretty radical stuff, but it's well entrenched in Nephite teaching. It's a cornerstone of the Nephite teaching about who Jesus Christ is. And notice,
Exactly.
again, pay attention to the fact that God himself will come down. We'll get to that in a second here. Okay. So,
yeah. And that's exactly the way he circles back to, because 53 follows 52, obviously. That's exactly the mechanism he uses to circle back to what these things were really about all along.
Right. Exactly. So hopefully, listeners and readers of this text can see the very tight intricacies of how this text is structured,
yeah,
the argumentation, how it works. So just as kind of a side issue, a lot of people get hung up over the fact that the Book of Mormon is citing King James Bible passages in a lot of places. Skeptics of the Book of Mormon use this as evidence that Joseph Smith was just sort of cramming it full of Bible material as he was kind of making stuff up. I think that that's totally wrong. The way the Book of Mormon handles biblical material, it's demonstrable from the text itself. It's erudite, it's sophisticated, it's interesting. They're playing with these concepts. The intertextual allusions and play is wonderful and marvelous. So yeah, that's why we're harping on the context here, so our listeners and readers can see. It's not just like Joseph Smith, whoever, just throwing in King James Bible citations. There's a profound deliberance in these, an intentionality behind these chapters and why they were chosen and the context in which they're presented.
Yeah.
So that if there's anything else to say there on that point, we could then jump over to chapter 15. So most of 14 is all, well, pretty much all of 14 is him citing Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
And then
which is
we
a
jump
beautiful,
to,
powerful passage. But,
absolutely.
Yeah.
And not to gloss over it just for the sake of time, but yeah, read
Right.
it for yourselves. And then it's interesting because Abinadi in chapter 15, he gives an interpretation on this basically. Like
mm-hmm.
call it, again, we talked about a midrash, this a exegesis, or an interpretation of these passages. Abinadi is kind of doing that. But this kind of, we should take a minute to discuss this, because this language can throw off Latter-day Saints today,
yeah,
who aren't really used to this kind of. So let's just look at it carefully.
Yes.
Abinadi said to them, "I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation and yieldeth not to the temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out and disowned." Okay, so when you read that, many people instinctively and understandably, they think of Trinitarianism. They think of the Trinity, the classical Christian doctrine. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one person, right? Okay, this throws some people for a loop, because we as Latter-day Saints, we are not used to speaking about God and Jesus Christ in these terms. We heavily emphasize today how they are separate persons who are united in the Godhead and so forth. But when we see passages like this saying that Jesus is both the Father and the Son, and he's the very eternal God, the eternal Father of heaven and earth, which again, Benjamin says, and other Book of Mormon prophets say, this throws us for a loop. So let's just take a minute and make sure that we understand how Jesus can be both the Father and the Son, and how this is very much unlike both classical Christian Trinitarianism, Orthodox Trinitarianism, as discussed in the Council of Nicaea and codified there, and also how it's different from what is called modalism. So Trinitarian modalism, that word is often thrown out to discuss this passage. Modalism is a form of Trinitarian theology which says that there is one God who takes on three different modes or forms of entity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, okay? And the language that modalistic Trinitarians use sometimes mirrors what we see in Abinadi in Mosiah 15. Some skeptics of the Book of Mormon have said that this is Joseph Smith slipping up and letting his modalistic teachings kind of, you know, accidentally spill it on the page. That, I think, has been very successfully challenged by multiple LDS authors who basically say the classical formulation of modalism doesn't work here for a variety of reasons we don't have to get into. What I want to point out is the fact that Jesus is both the Father and the Son in some very specific ways that Abinadi lays out here. So basically, to recap, He's the father because he's conceived by the power of God, and therefore he inherits God's divine attributes. And he's the son because he subsumes his own will and identity under that of the father's, which, by
Exactly.
the way, you can't really get in classical Trinitarian theology, right? So these titles, father and son, are very context-based for Abinadi. So don't get too spooked when you're a Latter-day Saint and you read this and you think, but wait a minute, we believe that they're separate beings, right? And then I'll let you jump in here, Carrie. I'll just point out the fact that back in 1915, the First Presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve released a doctrinal statement and exposition called The Father and the Son, right? And this sort of codified for modern Latter-day Saints our understanding of the relationship that God the Father shares with Jesus Christ. And in it, the First Presidency in the Twelve, they talk about how, of course, God the Father is our literal father, our literal spiritual father or parent, but that Jesus can be called the Father because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the father of those who abide in his gospel. And this is what Abinadi is going to say here in a minute. He's the father by the divine investiture of authority that his father, God the Father, gives him, right? And so from our modern perspective, being led by modern prophets, we can make sense of this with a fuller context with modern revelation. But just understand that Mosiah 15 is giving us sort of the bedrock theology for this. It's not Trinitarian in the classical sense. For one thing, where's the Holy Ghost in this discussion, right? That's
right.
The first big key giveaway, that we're not talking about a Trinity because you need three people to have a Trinity, and there's only two people here, right? And so it's fascinating, but I don't know, Carrie, if you have any thoughts to add to that before I keep filibustering here on this, which I could for a long
that's
time,
great.
But
And then
not to.
I have one little thing, and then I don't know if you're going to spend more time on that or if you're going to move on to another topic, because I have some more, but I can
please,
do it after yours.
It.
But I just was going to say, as you read what we just read, you could comfortably, very, very, very comfortably slip that into the Gospel of John, and it would match seamlessly. It is, you know, as you said, people take this all sorts of different ways, but he's really speaking in a way that's very similar to the way that Jesus in the book of John speaks about his unity with the Father, but subsuming his will to the Father's and them being one. It's every bit of language in what Abinadi says is very similar to John, which will eventually become Trinitarian, but is initially and originally not Trinitarian, right? It's as they're trying to satisfy all sorts of different camps that it becomes a Trinity idea. So I'll let you have a chance to say more about how he's the Father and then Son, and then I may have some things to add.
Yeah.
We'll just see.
All I'm going to do is shamelessly plug something that I wrote with our colleague Carrie Hull for the most recent Sperry Symposium conference that was held last year. So Carrie Hull is a Mesoamerican specialist there in religious education, one of our colleagues. And he and I published an article specifically addressing Trinitarian language or imagery in the Book of Mormon. So this isn't the only place where you get the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost being one God, or,
yeah,
you know, being depicted in these terms like Abinadi does. And basically, I'll leave it to listeners who are interested to check it out for themselves if they want to. The idea that Carrie and I are articulating is that you have in antiquity, in both the Old and the New World, Carrie, you of course know from ancient Egypt, right? And Carrie Hull, our other Carrie, Carrie Hull knows from Mesoamerica, and he provides examples. You have divine triads of three gods who are grouped together, who in almost identical language with the Book of Mormon and in the New Testament for that matter, are described as being one God, right? And yet they still maintain their unique divine identities. It's language that's confusing for us today as modern monotheists, but ancient polytheists didn't really have a problem with this sort of thing. So we can ground the Book of Mormon's teachings about the Godhead in that context, and that makes a lot of sense for me. And it helps, again, make it real for me and others who read it in this context. I won't say much more about that other than just to say there's a really interesting way you can read and ground this in an ancient context that you don't have to jump to, oh, this must be Trinitarian, as in
right.
Classical Nicene Orthodox Trinitarianism, which it almost certainly isn't, or I don't think is a very good reason to believe it is.
Yeah, I would agree. And I think you also see Abinadi using language from Nephi's teachings about the doctrine of Christ, which will be repeated in 3rd Nephi and so on. It's beautiful stuff. But if it's all right, I'd like to, and I can't claim this for my own. I got this from Paul Hoskinson when I took Book of Mormon from him many moons ago. But he has this great way of explaining a couple of elements of this that I think are just worth looking at because there's something important for us to understand. So he drew a chart on the chalkboard, a little chart that had on the left-hand side, it had Christ and had us. And on the top, you've got your spirit life, your mortal life, and your eternal life. And he says, okay, who is the father of Christ's spirit, right? Our spirit. And that's God, the Father. And who is the father of our spirit? Well, that's also God, the Father. Then he said, who's the father of our mortal life? And we write dad up there, right? Whatever you want to call him, father, some dad, he's the father of your mortal body or your mortal life. But who was the father of Christ's mortal life? Well, that's God the Father still. And then he says, okay, who's the father of our eternal life? And who is the father of Christ? Well, for us, that is Christ. Christ is the father of our eternal life. And God is the father of Christ's eternal life. He's the one who gave him the power to give it to us and to have it for himself. But it kind of highlights how, and we can throw in, he's the father of our creation. He's the father of our reborn spirits and all sorts of things. But it highlights how much Christ literally, truly is our father when we realize he is the father of one of our lives that we will have every bit as much as our other fathers are. But I don't think that's even the real focus of this. And Paul Hoskinson didn't do this in our class, but he did this in a really interesting article where he shows that in many ways what Abinadi is talking about is Christ's ability to bring about the atoning sacrifice because of his dual nature, right? So Abinadi calls him both the Father and the Son, and he is begotten by God and by a mortal woman, right? So he has this father and child nature to him. He's got the father's nature to him, but he has mortal man's nature to him as well. That gives him both this spiritual aspect of his identity and a fallen or flesh or mortal aspect of his identity. And that is what makes it so that he can have the ability to die, but he can choose not to die, but he can die. And that's what makes it so that he is able to bring about the atoning sacrifice. He voluntarily gives up his life, having the abilities of the Father to live, but he voluntarily gives up his life because he has the abilities of Mary to die. And that gives him the ability to give us life and thus have him become our Father, as we've talked about. And this is all because he swallows his will up in the will of the Father. And that's in many ways the crux of what Abinadi is trying to teach us, that the mortal nature of him, the child nature of him, as it were, the son nature, he gives up. He gets rid of that as he subsumes that in the Father and just takes on fully the Father's divine identity. And that gives him the ability to do that for us if we are willing to allow him.
Perfect. Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned Paul Hoskinson's article on this, his work on this. I think that's right. So check out Paul Hoskinson's stuff too, speaking for another plug. Yeah. It's all the way back in like the very first Religious Educator, I think, that got published in the late 90s. So
yeah, I don't remember where it is, but it was a while ago.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's been around for a while. Right. And so this is just hopefully help our listeners, know that, we can sit down and really unpack this apart. We don't have to get spooked because it sounds like the Trinity. No, there's something much more deeply profound going on here. And yeah, I think that's excellent.
It is profound. And we should be so grateful that there was a being who had both of these identities and who voluntarily did what he needed to save us.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think that's exactly what Abinadi is saying. He's also, by the way, going to say, because the second part of this discourse in chapter 15 is discussing who are the seed of Christ.
Yes.
Right.
And that's getting back to the Isaiah 52 questions.
Exactly. Because in Isaiah 52, 53, there's this, it talks about how this servant, the suffering servant, will have his seed that comes after him. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And historically speaking, this has been one of the go-to arguments by, again, especially Jews, but Muslims, about why Jesus can't be this guy because he never had kids. Right. And it says he's going to have seed. So Abinadi is going to address this. And basically, he's going to explain, speaking about Jesus being the father of those who accept his gospel, that's exactly what Abinadi says. He says, starting in verse 10, that those who accept Christ and his gospel become his seed, right? They are counted and numbered as his seed. And so again, he's offering a springboard on this Isaiah 53 passage to explain and contextualize it. He's also starting in verse 18, and I love this. He's going to finally answer what the priests ask him. What does it mean? Yeah. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains who publish peace? Abinadi will say in verse 18, I say unto you, this is not all. For oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That's a direct quotation of Isaiah 52. That is the founder of peace. Yea, even the Lord who has redeemed his people. Yea, him who has granted salvation unto his people. So you're absolutely right, Carrie. Abinadi is going to say, you guys have it all wrong. It's not socio-political or economic or military peace, which is what you and King Noah expect. It's peace that comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And he's going to totally try to reshift their focus that way.
Beautiful. Beautiful. And I think this question about seed has another element that is worth exploring just for a moment, because I've found as I've gone around and taught and about the Abrahamic covenant, and this is an important part of the Abrahamic covenant, that innumerable seed, right? And nations springing forth and so on. And that's part of why it's included, I think, why Isaiah talks about it, because it is part of the covenant. But I also think it's important to realize, like as I speak or in different places or our audience right now, there are undoubtedly people who are listening to this who would like to have children in this world and haven't been able to have children in this world. And while it's true that they will have the opportunity in the next world, that's absolutely true and very, very much a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't think we should overlook what Abinadi is teaching here, where he teaches that those who come to Christ and are begotten of him are Christ's seed, but he also emphasizes the role of people who teach about Christ so that people come to Christ. And I think that it's implied that in a way that's also their seed, right? We have spiritual seed by the people that we teach. And so for people who I want to see this fulfillment of this element of the Abrahamic covenant and maybe just looking forward to it in the hereafter, keep looking forward to it in the hereafter, but think about the people that you teach here, whether that be in a church calling or your neighbors, friends at work or whatever. If you're helping people come to Christ, then they become your seed. And I believe that's also literally a fulfillment of that part of the Abrahamic covenant, according to the way Abinadi is talking. That's what convinces me of that.
No, excellent. I agree with all that. Continuing on the seed metaphor, if there's anything else we want to say about that, and wrap up here in just a minute. So if you jump over, so once Abinadi gives all this, right, this is kind of his big final sermon. Starting in verse 17, or chapter 17, is when we have Alma who's converted, and then Abinadi is slain. And I like to ask my students this, and this is true for missionaries. This is true for everybody. You can't count how many apples are in an apple seed, right?
Yeah.
And the reason I say this, and we use this metaphor like on missions, right? Missionaries who might feel bad because I didn't convert that many people, or I didn't have any baptisms or whatever, right? I like to ask my students, according to our text, not what we can infer, what we might speculate, according to our text, how many people did Abinadi convert? How many people actually converted to his preaching? And as far as I can tell, it's one person.
Yeah. And he may not have even been aware of that.
Exactly. Yeah. Who's to say if Abinadi even knows the Alma, right? But like, as far as I'm aware, there's no other indication that anybody else repents and accepts it except for Alma.
Right.
Right. Yeah. But I mean, it's Alma, come on. Like, and what's that is going, the repercussions of that, because Alma is going to then go establish the church in chapter 18, baptize people, and a whole mass of people will eventually be converted through Alma, right, who's converted through Abinadi. Right.
Right. And so, and then through this, Alma's son, Alma,
his son,
and then
exactly,
his son, Helaman, and we get down to Nephi and so on. And so, I mean,
yep,
it is unending.
Yes. And so when we, again, I like Carrie said earlier, we have to have the immediate context and a broader context, because in the immediate context, Abinadi's ministry is, I don't want to say it's a failure, but it's not great. Right. Insofar yeah. as, I mean, he did his job. He showed up as a prophet to preach repentance, but no one really repents except Alma. And so if you look at it just within that, you're like, okay, well, I guess one person's all right. But again, we know the fuller story. We know that there's generations of repercussions of this happening, right?
Yeah.
And so when we talk about that, again, talking about the scriptures being made real for us, if there are missionaries, including students of ours who come back from their missions, they may feel a bit deflated and a bit defeated because, well, you know, I served in Eastern Europe and we taught two lessons and maybe baptized one person if we were lucky, right? Yeah. And well, was that just a waste of 2 years, right, or whatever? No, you don't have to see it as a waste of 2 years just by the raw numbers of things, right? And so that's hopefully a way to help appreciate, if we feel like failures, just look at Abinadi, right? And look at in that context. So anyways, that's something to always consider, I think, a good point to think about. The last thing I'd just like to mention, and then I'll let you have any sort of final words, Carrie, is the martyrdom, Abinadi's martyrdom, okay? So chapter 17, verses 5 through 20 is Abinadi's martyrdom, okay? And again, I ask my students, because we have the pictures in our head from our LDS authors or artists who draw this, how did King Noah execute Abinadi specifically, right? And people, I've had it sometimes, oh, he burned him at the stake. Did he? Is that what he really did? No, the text says specifically that they scourged him with firebrands, right? So they lit sticks on fire and they scourged him with that to the point of death, okay? Now, why do we care about this? Okay, this to me makes this, speaking about making the scriptures real, this makes this real to me in a way that actually sometimes gets me emotional to think about. So death by firebrand, by scourging somebody with burning torches or burning sticks. This is a well-documented method of execution in the ancient New World, in both Central and North America. Kerry Hull, our colleague there in the department, he's written on this and others have. It is abundantly documented that in ancient America, a way you execute people is you burn them to death by scourging them with these firebrands, okay? That's a really, really bad way to die, because it specifically is designed to draw out the suffering as long as you can. Because you have to, if you light somebody on fire, they're dead within a few minutes, usually because they're inhaling the smoke, right? And they suffocate. But if you scourge somebody over the course of days or weeks with torches or firebrands, you have to, and I'm not gonna get too graphic here, you have to strip through the skin, sinew, muscle, tissue, nerves, bone, right? It's going to be a long and painful and drawn out process. That's what Abinadi suffers because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And I have a feeling that he knows that going back into the city for the second time, and that he knows that he is going to be a martyr because of this. And the manner of his prophesying, right? The life of King Noah shall be had like a garment in a furnace. That kind of is probably giving away the game a little bit of what to expect for Abinadi, but he has the courage and the faith to go and do that anyways. And so when we think of Abinadi, and also when we think of him in chapter 17, he has time to actually cry out and sort of like, you know, curse Noah and cry out to God in the process of this. Imagine Abinadi suffering this horrendous martyrdom, and that's what you have happening in this passage. It's not a quick, easy, burn him at the stake, he's dead in a few minutes. I imagine it takes days, if not weeks, to actually have this happen, because this method of execution was intended for that. So again, when I see this, and there's pictures, there's codices and ancient depictions of this happening, it's really horrible stuff, but it helps me appreciate this was a real flesh and blood human being, Abinadi, who had the moral courage and the faith to go back and face this, even though I think knowing this was going to be the outcome. And so when we read Abinadi's witness of who Jesus Christ is, we understand him as a martyr, knowing it in this real world context of what he suffered, to me, heightens my appreciation for his teaching all the more. And it's all the more remarkable.
Amen. Amen to that. It is. We've talked about so many wonderful, powerful things. And as we said at the beginning, we didn't hit on everything that we could have. There's just so much in here, but you have to be so grateful for Abinadi, both for these profound teachings. And I think he does help us understand the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He helps us understand our fallen nature. We didn't get into that into chapter 16, but maybe I will on my Patreon website. I do a daily thought there, so I'll do several of them on 16 maybe. So that's, if people want to join there, it's at TSAR, which stands for the Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website. But we didn't get into some of those things, but he gives us such powerful, profound teachings. And I hope that our audience will go back into this and soak in what Abinadi teaches you and appreciate Abinadi for the amazing, marvelous prophet that he is. And I hope that you appreciate Stephen Smoot for what he's done for us as well. I know I've been touched and uplifted and edified, and I'm sure that our audience has, and we hope that you'll share with someone in a couple of ways. I really, really hope that the primary way is that you just go either act on some of the things you've thought and reach out to somebody and help them come to Christ in whatever way you can, or you teach something you've heard in some way. We also hope you'll do it in the ways of sharing this on social media. You know, take a thought and say, here's what I learned from the scriptures are real, and post that on your Instagram account or TikTok or whatever it is that you do, that you'll like and rate and review and download and all of those things. We also hope that you'll join us next week. Next week, we're going to have Melinda Brown, who will go through Mosiah 18 through 24, which is also some real power-packed stuff. So, and Melinda Brown is wonderful. She hasn't been on before, so that'll be a treat for our audience to get to know Mindy. She's fantastic. And we hope that you'll bring a friend when you do it. Again, I just want to tell you, Stephen, thank you. I've been edified, and I want to bring people to Christ more and help them find real peace because of what you've taught us. So thank you.
Well, thanks again, Kerry. Always fun to be with you on the show. Appreciate it.